Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it is said, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's just have a very short prayer as we sit. God our Father, inasmuch as without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that in all things your Holy Spirit may direct and rule our thinking, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This fifth chapter of Ephesians begins with two verses of quite exceptional loveliness. Let me read them again. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, verses which remind us of our status before God as his beloved children, dependent, belonging, secure in his love, and with the obligation, therefore, to grow up into the family likeness. They remind us, too, of our motivation for Christian living, for doing all that God calls us to. It is that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. And do you see how the measure of Christ's love for God is here said to be his love for us? It was in sacrificing himself on our behalf that he brought pleasure to his heavenly Father. They are two very lovely verses. They're worth a sermon in themselves. And when I next go into a Christian bookshop, I will probably glance around on the wall for a moment and see if they have for sale one of those rather elegant plaques with a text which you can put on your mantelpiece. You know the sort of thing I mean, I expect. And if I found some plaques like that in the Christian bookshop, I wouldn't be surprised if Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 were the text. It's that sort of little passage, the sort of thing you might like to have on your mantelpiece. But this morning's passage goes right through on to verse 21, and we can't stop, therefore, on verses 1 and 2. And rightly so, because the beginning of the chapter is only the beginning. Many of us have our favourite passages of Scripture, and I certainly do myself. But there is a real danger of getting into the habit of just turning to your favourite passage. Not that you can read any Bible passage too often, but we must follow the whole of the Scripture wherever it leads us and not be selective in those parts which we choose to study. Now, the verses before this little paragraph at the end of chapter 4 have told us of a number of things which we are to put out of our lives and other things which we are to put in. And the verses which continue in the chapter, verses 3 onwards, bring us further exhortations to holiness and to godly living. And the thrust of them seems to be that you and I as Christians are to live as the sort of people that God has already made us in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are to learn to be what we already are. And we are to cease to live as what we once were. That seems to be the principle on which Paul is working. And he addresses us, his Christian hearers, in three ways in these verses. First, he speaks to us as saints. Secondly, as children of light. And thirdly, as those who are wise. And Christians already are all three of these things: saints, children of light, and wise, by virtue of what God has done for us and in us. And therefore we're to learn to be each of them in daily living. And each description, each of these three descriptions of the Christian, has practical consequences. Let us take saints first. We are to live like saints. The word comes in verse 3, and Paul talks about what is fitting among saints. It's a very unhelpful word, isn't it, in some ways? It's very hard not to think immediately of a canonized saint and to look round for a piece of stained glass. And in other Christian circles, one can still hear people referred to as a real saint, as if this were the prerogative of a special sort of Christian, somebody who is especially good or impressive. But neither understanding of the word, of course, is helpful. A Christian student was once doing the washing up, and a friend of his saw him in this activity and expressed surprise. "John, if I didn't know you better, I'd think you were a saint." "Tim," replied the other, "if you knew your Bible better, you'd know I was one." And every Christian is a saint, because a saint is a person called to be holy, called out of the world, called to be made like Jesus Christ. And the great purpose of God for all his beloved children is this, and nothing less, that we should be sanctified, that we should be sanctified, if you like, that we should be holy. Now, Paul sets that call of God in its context, and the context is that of a world which is under the judgment of God. The wrath of God, he says in verse 6, is coming on the sons of disobedience, upon those who live in his world but flout his laws. And the truth about the world is that his son, Jesus Christ, has been appointed the king of it, which is why we read in verse 5 that there is a kingdom of Christ and of God. It's a kingdom that it's possible to enter, the kingdom of Christ. One enters it by learning Christ, by coming to understand and believe in and to follow him. But it is also a kingdom from which it's possible to be excluded. And Paul's warning is that there are those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There will be a division. That there will be such a division is clear, and it's equally clear that people have always poured scorn on the idea, which is why Paul says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. There is a wrath of God which is coming." Now, it may surprise us that Paul isolates the realm of sexual behavior in order to make his point about the coming judgment. Apologists for the gospel quite often do the opposite and remind us that God gave us 10 great commandments and not just one, and that sins of pride and of greed and of covetousness, of jealousy and of anger are every bit as serious as these grosser ones. And that is undoubtedly true. And yet these Christians, these saints at Ephesus, like most others round about them, were converted out of an extremely pagan society in which immorality was the order of the day, and along with that, no doubt, was drunkenness, to which he refers later in the chapter. And against that background, the standard which Paul sets must have seemed to the outsider quite absurdly high. Do you see what he says in verse 3? That fornication and all impurity or covetousness, which probably means coveting your neighbor's wife, must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. And people would have talked, probably no doubt, about little else much of the time. And how then could Christians be expected not even to mention or name such things? Well, the prohibition of naming can't presumably be entirely literal. Paul, after all, mentions them here. And our Lord did as well in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. But that had been named or to be raised only in order for a Christian to dissociate him or herself from them. And it's very easy for someone who may live an outwardly pure and upright life, nevertheless, to find it hard to resist the paragraphs in the newspapers or the television program in which these things feature. And someone who takes Paul's standard, his teaching seriously, will look increasingly odd in our society. A Christian student here in Cambridge, for instance, who lives by this teaching of the Word of God, will stick out like a sore thumb amongst his or her contemporaries, because the contemporaries will have fallen for that deception which says that if something is good, if something feels good, rather, or makes you feel good about yourself, then it is good. And Paul says, no, no, no. Be sure, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These things are not to be named among you. They are not fitting among the saints. It's a warning which he issues, and it must be taken seriously. Take, for instance, those broadcasts a little while ago on the AIDS education theme. And the whole point of the broadcast, as I remember, was to dissuade people from certain activities on the grounds that they might result in the catching of AIDS. And that, from a medical point of view, is true as far as it goes. But Paul's warning is a much more serious one. He says that is not the most important thing. The important thing is what we find here, that no fornicator or impure person will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is infinitely more serious. And it's a truth which Christians mustn't hide or shy away from. It doesn't refer, one must add, to a moral lapse or even to several such where there has been genuine and humble repentance. But it is referring to a persistent advocacy or practice of a lifestyle which is against God's commandments. Now, do you see how Paul relates this all to Christians? You're saints. You're holy. God has set you apart to be utterly different. You've been called right out of the world in which you belong. So stay right away. Have nothing to do with it. And instead let there be, in verse 4, thanksgiving from hearts which recognize the goodness and the love of God and which cleave to his ways in gratitude. So that's the first description of us as saints, those who are called out, those who are quite different, who are to be holy as God is. And the second description which he uses of Christians is that they are children of light, or we are children of light. It is in verse 8. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The assumption here is everywhere in Scripture is that the world is in darkness, and that the darkness is an active one, that it has works, unfruitful works of darkness. Bishop Latimer, that great reformer, used to say that the devil was a most admirable bishop. He was always visiting his people and encouraging them in their ways. The darkness is active and persistent. And the actual wording here is very, very striking. Do you see that in verse 8 he says, once you were not just in darkness, but once you were darkness. In other words, before we were Christian, it's not just that our environment was dark, as if light were needed around us, but our whole being was dark, and we ourselves needed to be illuminated. And again, our Lord himself used such language. If your eye is not sound, he said, your whole body will be full of darkness. And the fundamental point, of course, is a simple one. It's that darkness and light cannot go together. You have either one or the other. My brother used to teach me this very plainly. He was a keen photographer, and he turned his room at home into a dark room. And if you were unwise enough to open the door and to let the light in while he was developing his pictures, his reaction proved the point. Light and dark do not mix. You have one or the other. Well, those particular works of darkness were very fruitful. Some very lovely pictures used to come out. But the ones, of course, of which Paul speaks are not acceptable. The unfruitful works of the darkness of sin. And as those who've become light in the Lord, not just come into the light, but have become light itself, we're to have no dealings with them. How does he put it? Well, in verse 7, it could be slightly confusing. Do not associate with them, he says. That really means, as he puts it differently in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. It's not to say that Christians must all be monks and retire to closed orders, but living amongst the works of darkness are to take no part in them. That must be very hard to apply in the modern world with its complexities of finance and of business practice. And yet the principle is one which we must grasp and hold on to. The principle of separation from sin in the world. The works of darkness are unfruitful. They do no one any good at all. Whereas the fruit of light and of living in the light is found in what is good and right and true. What a lovely contrast that is, isn't it? The Christian's life is not to be pharisaical and standoffish and toffee-nosed, or as John Chapman put it, I think, stiff-upper-nosed. It's to be attractive. True holiness is a very attractive thing. Jesus was immensely attractive. The publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners gathered round him. They loved to be in his company. They never gathered round the Pharisees. And your life and mine are to imitate his and not theirs. In my little garden in Victoria Street, there are a number of small plants. Some of them are smaller than they ought to be. I planted in the hope they would get a bit bigger, and I still live in hope. And among them is a lovely grey thing called Senecio, I think. It's like many plants, it loves light, but I planted it in a certain amount of shade, and it's meant to go straight up. And it's unable to do that because it's in the shade, and therefore it's pursued a sort of tortuous path in search of light, and it's come out looking rather like a modern sculpture. It's actually rather fine and impressive. And it's obvious as you look at it what it's trying to do. It's trying to reach out for what it knows is good for it, and what is right, and what is true in the sense that it applies to where it is and to what it needs. And every time I look out of my study window, I see this thing reaching this rather strange path through the atmosphere in the hope of finding the sun. And you and I are to be like that, says Paul. We're to reach out and up, searching, straining for the goodness of Christ in our lives. And that way, we'll expose the works of darkness, as Paul says in verse 11. Not take part in them, but expose them. Not by denunciation merely. There is a place for that, but Paul means much more than that. What he means by exposing the works of darkness is that by being in contact with Christians, people will see and sense that sin is a bitter thing, and that a happy life is a godly one, consecrated to Jesus. As we live that sort of life, the emptiness and deceitfulness of the alternatives will be exposed, will be shown up for what they are. There are some Christians out there whose presence and conversation always leaves you feeling enriched and improved. They just drop in for 10 minutes, and when they leave, life seems that much better. And we're all meant to be like that, to have in our lives the fruit of light, which is good and right and true. And we will, says Paul, if we walk as children of light. We're to be what we are. We were darkness, but we are now light in the Lord. Saints, light, and thirdly, we are the wise. That may surprise you, and yet Paul says it is a given thing. If you are a Christian, you are wise. It's a telling word in a university town. Who is the wise man? He is the Christian. And if a person is not a Christian, that person is not wise, because he has not yet found the source of all true wisdom. He's not yet recognized that in Jesus and in him that in him alone are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so then, says Paul, if you are wise, be wise. Live wisely. Walk carefully. There are potholes to avoid on the way. Don't fall into them. And he isolates two features of wisdom in particular. The first is that the wise person makes good use of the time. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. It sounds, at first reading, doesn't it, almost as if Paul is running the original sort of management training course. You know, with your personal time manager, here is your 24-hour course on how to make the most of your time. He's not really doing that. No, he's saying that we're to understand time quite differently from those who are not Christian. We're to recognize that the days that we live in are evil, that this world is no place for a permanent home. And we're not to make the best use of it merely in the sense of exploiting it for our own ends. We're not merely to ensure, we're not merely to organize our time and property in such a way that we can retire in comfort with private insurance and a fat pension. No, says Paul, you're to think about time here on earth quite differently. It's to be seen as an opportunity which is to be bought up, an opportunity to tell people of another life, of a better life, to tell of God and of Jesus and of his glory, as well as to prepare for that better life ourselves. Make the most of the opportunity while you have it on earth. Are you in a prayer triplet for Billy Graham and his visit? I'm not yet. I think I'm just getting into one at long last. I wasn't before John Chapman came, and the result was that when the men's breakfast turned up, I had no one to bring. Well, I want to do better by June, so you can ask me if you like, how am I getting on praying for friends to come? I might ask you. Make the most of the time. The second feature of wise living is this. The wise person tries to understand the will of God. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand. It's inseparable, really, from the first point, I suppose, because the only wise way to use one's time is to spend it on doing God's will. But you see how important it is to think correctly. You can't understand the will of the Lord without thinking. And you can't think correctly about his will without deeply absorbing his word and without our sharing it one with another. Now all these things that we draw to an end are very big demands, are they not? The earth in everyday reality, the lovely exhortation with which the chapter opens. And they are far beyond the capacity of ordinary human nature to fulfill. Which is why we need to see that we have not got merely an ordinary human nature with which to fulfill them. And Paul draws a further contrast, a very, very important one in verse 18, where he says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There is a superficial similarity, maybe, between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. Because to be filled with the Spirit of God means to be under his influence. But there the similarity ends. What happens when I absorb alcohol? Well, my finer faculties are knocked out of action. And my lesser ones, my more animal instincts, take over. And so it is that all the medical books tell us that alcohol is a depressant and suppresses that in me which makes me human. What does the Spirit of God do? Well, he enables me to live up to these commands that Paul gives. As I place myself under his control, he subdues the animal in me, he stimulates and strengthens the new nature that I've received in Christ. And the people addressed in verses 19 and 20 are those who are filled with the Spirit of God. They will be joyful, they will be thankful even in the worst of circumstances. And most remarkably, they will do as verse 21 says, and be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. The drunkard submits to no one. Everything in him resists the idea of submission. And what a privilege, by contrast, to be liberated from self-assertiveness, from selfishness, from obsession with one's own opinions and standing before others. And that's how we're called to be. Not just because it's good in itself, but as you see in verse 21, out of reverence for Christ, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command, not an option. May it be true among us for his name's sake. Amen.